pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word, which has been preserved pure all these centuries by your special providence. And as we come to your word, we are so conscious that you have blessed us with so much physical food. And often it is that we fail to seek after spiritual things. We pray, God, that this evening you will do us good as we come to your word. Speak in the stillness of the hour to each one of us and help us that we will be drawn close to you, we will be strengthened in our inner man, and we will come to capture a fresh glimpse of your kingdom and your glory. Be with those of the brethren who are unable to be present here. God over them, preserve them. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We come to Deuteronomy 18, covering the whole of the chapter, verse 1 to verse 22. We come to this message, spiritual leaders. Remember that the nation of Israel was a theocracy. It was ruled directly by God. But God uses humans as instruments. And in the previous chapter, we have learned of the rules needed for those who were appointed judges and kings. Now, when we talk about judges and kings, we must understand that they constitute one basic office, the office of rule, generally classified under kingship. So if Jesus Christ, as head of the church, occupies three offices, prophet, priest, and king, then the office of king is his rule over his church. And because all the Old Testament books point to the coming of Jesus Christ, we must understand that the appointment of these officers occupying the office of king pointed to the office of king that was going to be that is going to be held by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the days when no kings was yet appointed for the nation, the judges ruled. The judges were leaders recognized by the nation. God, in his own way, made it known that a particular leader had been raised up to rule over the nation, not as king, but as one who exercises rule all the same. And in the book of Judges, we come across many such judges. One of them was Gideon, for example. Gideon was known for being used by God, and everyone looked up to him in the nation. And with time, God allowed for the possibility that a king would be appointed. We have seen in the previous chapter that God already specified that when the time came, a king would be appointed for them. But from the history of Israel, we know that they were impatient for a king. They wanted to be like other nations. They look upon themselves as deficient. They shouldn't have, because God was their king, the true king. God was communicating his will directly through the prophets, and he had also given them the word of God. So together, there was sufficient guidance from God. But the people became impatient, and they wanted a king. They could have just waited a few more years, because God had already prepared a man after his own heart to rule. And you know that man was David. They've waited so long. Couldn't they wait just a few more years? But people being what we are, we often wait and wait and wait. We thought we had waited long enough. And in the case of Saul, remember, he waited for the arrival of Samuel. And he waited. And the 7 days was not yet up, not finished yet. But he thought that, wow, it is nearly finished. And he couldn't wait anymore. He offered up the sacrifices himself. And when Samuel arrived, Samuel rebuked him, giving him God's word that the kingdom would be taken from him. But the nation of Israel, similarly as a nation, was unable to wait. So they wanted a king in the days of Samuel. And Saul was appointed. And Saul turned out to be a disaster. He caused problems to the nation. And in the end, when David came upon the scene, then everyone knew. Despite his failures, he was truly a man after God's own heart. And God was going to use him. So be clear that the officers, judges, and kings occupied one single office, namely that of the office of kingship, which was the office of rule. The other officers to be appointed in tonight's chapter, chapter 18, are that of priest and prophet. So who were the priests? And who were the prophets? The priests were divided into two categories. They were all descendants of the Levites. Among the Levites, the prominent men led the nation. Moses and Miriam were Levites. And then Aaron, the brother of Moses, was the high priest. And God decreed, God determined, God wanted the nation to recognize that starting from Aaron, who was high priest of the nation, his sons should be chosen to be priests, to help the high priest in his work of leading the worship in the tabernacle and later in the temple. So Aaron was high priest, his sons would be priests. And when Aaron died, one of his sons would be chosen as high priest. So the priesthood was from the family of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi. What about the other Levites who were not from the family of Aaron? They were assigned to help the priests in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And other Levites were scattered in the various cities. And what were the functions of the Levites and the priests? The priests, we already know, they helped the high priest in conducting the worship in the temple. And other Levites who were assigned there also helped them in this area of service to God. There were the animals to be slaughtered, the blood to be collected and to be sprinkled, and the animal parts to be burned, and many other things, the grain offering and various other offerings that had to be handled. So all these Levites would help the priests, who would help the high priest. Okay, so they had to help in the temple area. But the Levites also had this specific duty. The priests and the Levites had this specific duty of teaching the people what those sacrifices meant, and they also had to teach the word of God. And the Levites who were scattered in the various other cities had this particular task assigned to them. They had to teach the word of God to the people. So the priests and Levites constitute one category. They dealt with basically the worship in the nation. Then who were the prophets? The prophets were those chosen by God. He could come from any tribe. Moses himself, from the tribe of Levi, was regarded as a prophet, and the Jews regarded him as the greatest of their prophets. But the prophet can arise from any tribe, and it was up to God to raise up such a prophet. Such a prophet has to have a special calling from God, and he would be given the revelation of God to pronounce to the people. He would come to give them God's will, what they were to do, and he would come with rebuke upon any wrongs against God's law. So the prophets came foretelling and foretelling. They foretell by revealing God's will for them immediately, and they foretell by revealing God's will that was concerned with the future. So these were the prophets. So all in all, we discover that the prophets function as preachers, the priests as teachers, and those who help in the worship. So put together, we have the three officers: prophet, priest, and king. And all these officers were never occupied perfectly by anyone in the Old Testament. And these officers pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ, who would occupy the three officers perfectly: prophet, priest, and king. So roughly, this is the theology behind the officers instituted in the Old Testament. But immediately, as far as this chapter is concerned, we see the nation of Israel being given not only judges and kings to rule, but also priests and Levites to help them in a worship and understanding of God's word. And they were also given prophets to know God's will. And this points to us of the need for God's people to always have an all-rounded ministry. We need not only rulers rule in the church, but we need also the word of God to be proclaimed. We need the teaching of the written word of God. So we must always keep in balance that the doctrine in the church must be there, the worship must be right, and the rule of the church must be right. And of course, the rule of the church, when we study it in greater detail, would include things like church discipline, the form of church government, and including even missions, you see. Because kings in the Old Testament led the people into battle during the spring. Every time spring occurred, that was the season of war. So everyone had to prepare to be attacked or to attack others. So those were the days when war was a common thing. Okay? So for ourselves, we fight not with literal weapons, but we fight with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we are engaged in a spiritual struggle. The kingdom of God is going to extend through God's people, bringing the gospel to other people. So the Spirit enables us and gives success to us, but we are the instruments to bring the gospel to others. See, God does the converting through the preached word. So we are the instruments. So to say that we leave everything to God, that is not right. We are the instruments. To think that we are the ones who cause people to be converted, that is not right as well. Because it's the Spirit of God who alone can save people. See, salvation belongs to the Lord alone. So God uses us as instruments to bring about the salvation of others. So for us, therefore, as God's people today, we learn the basic lesson that we are always to ensure that there is an all-round ministry. Don't focus on one area at the expense of the other, or focus on the one at the expense of the others. No. So let us continue. Let us see what is taught about the priests and Levites in verse 1 to verse 8, followed by what is taught about the prophets from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Now, under each section, we note 3 points. Often the Bible somehow facilitates our teaching by falling into its three points or three categories. Often, sometimes it's 2 points. Sometimes it may be 5 points, 4 points, 5 points, 6 points. But when in a message you have more than 6 points, you have to be very careful. You may be overloading the people. Okay, so this is for those who are engaged in teaching. These are little snippets of experience that is useful. Yeah? And this applies to anywhere. When you are teaching, when you are giving lectures, when you are giving a talk, you have to assess yourself. See? So if you are given half an hour, so how many main points should you have? Not too many. See, otherwise, you have too many main points, then it crowds the mind with too much. And of course, often those who know the substance well, if you are giving a lecture, for example, you should be expert in that subject. See? And often it is that you have too much to say. Very seldom do you find someone who is given the talk and then he has nothing much to say, and he's padding up and he's waffling around, wasting time, you know, filling in with stories and so on. No. If we really are preaching from God's word, it's so rich. Each passage has so many things to say. It leads us to one thought and another. Then we have to learn to trim down and focus on the main points. So how many main points and how many sub-points, you see? And you discover that if it is half an hour message, you can't have too many points. If it is an hour message, you discover how many points you should have. So as a general rule, you see, the Bible somehow facilitates us in the teaching. If you look carefully, it naturally falls into 3 main points most of the time, not all the time, okay? You don't be tied down by rules like that. You know, this is just from experience. You know? Somehow, there's something about the Bible. Maybe God is a Trinitarian God, and he allows his word to be taught that way. So although there are 2 main sections tonight, it is good to look at the points under each section as consisting of 3. So here, the first main point is the common inheritance, verse 1 to verse 2. Insofar as the Levites were concerned, they were not given great pieces of land. There was no one continuous area, we say swaths of land, are given to this tribe of Levi. No. Whereas the tribe of Judah would be given one whole area with a boundary clearly defined. Then the tribe of Benjamin, just close to it, will have clearly defined area. The tribe of Ephraim and so on. Okay? But the Levites were not given any. Not that they totally did not have any property, but they didn't have land as belonging to the tribe All others had tribal lands except for the tribe of Levites. And their comfort was that the Lord was their inheritance. Hey, this is just pious talk, we say, you know. I prefer both the Lord and land as well. Why others could have the Lord and the land? Why couldn't the Levites have the Lord and the land as well? But no, the Lord was specially their inheritance. They were going to handle God's word, and God was going to, in a sense, be especially close to them. And it concerns the covenant. The covenant was with the whole nation, but in a special sense, the Levites were especially close to the Lord. Okay? And the Lord will therefore bless them accordingly. Their treasure, as it were, has to be in heaven. We serve God, not with the intention of having treasures on this earth. So all God's people have to have that attitude, even today. Let our treasures be in heaven. But there are those who really do not want to have a vocation in any other area. They could have done well. Take a person like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He from early, he was noted for his very good at diagnosis, and even his mentor couldn't detect certain illnesses, and he could detect it, you see. And people thought that he was going to be a rising star in the medical world. But because of his clear calling from God, he gave up his medical profession and he focused on preaching. And it wasn't a case of people like that treating it as a sacrifice. When we are called to ministry, we don't treat it as a sacrifice. We look upon it as a privilege. See, not all are called. And you have to make sure of your calling, otherwise, you know, you're not going to last long in the ministry. The ministry is full of trials. Trials that people can see and trials which people cannot see. Often the trials that people cannot see, they don't know that it can be severe and it can be many, say, hidden away. See, often it is that we are faced with trials like that. Okay? And many situations would make you want to give up, but because of your calling, you know you're answerable to the Lord. In the end, you're not here to please man. See, you may become so unpopular. The Lord Jesus Christ, you know, in the end, had only his immediate disciples at the foot of the cross. So if you want to imitate the Lord and follow the Lord, that is what you must expect. See? So it is our calling that will ensure that we stay on. And those who are called, people with eyes to see, they will somehow sense it, they know it. See? How you handle God's word, how you preach, somehow they know. See, an imperfect man is preaching, but they know. See, this person knows what he's talking about. See, somehow you, as you hear, however imperfectly it's brought across, you discover you're having dealings with God. See, so that's why it's important. So the Levites were playing this role as ministers, dealing with the spiritual life of the people. So therefore they were not given land. Instead, what they had was that in each city, there would be an area, a quarter, a sector set aside for the Levites. So then they would build their houses, and then each family would have their house there. So that is the Levite quarters. Then in another city, that would be the same. So the Levites couldn't come together and put their land together because it's just a small plot here, small plot there, and it didn't belong to them, and it belonged to that city, and it's just set aside for them to use. And later on, we are going to see that they have freedom to move to serve elsewhere. But the point is that they were not given inheritance like the other tribes in terms of land. Instead, they were to treat their calling as a privilege, and the Lord was their inheritance. And if you were to consider the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2, you see there that in a sense, God was specially close to the Levites. In Malachi chapter 2, starting from verse 4, "Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent toward my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity." So this is regarded as a special covenant. God has covenanted himself with the nation of Israel as a whole, but he specially also has a covenant with the Levites, as it were. So the Levites had that privilege. See, they might not have the inheritance of land like the other tribes, but really they were comforted in their hearts that the Lord was specially close to them. Okay? And in the when we come to the New Testament, believers are all regarded as priests and functioning like the Levites. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 to 10 tells us that we are a nation of priests. So we have to have this attitude that we are priests to God. We can draw near to God in the name of Jesus Christ. So we take note of this truth that we are all, in a sense, accepted by God and able to draw near to Him in prayer, and our prayers will be heard by God, and Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ's name, we will be answered. Yeah? But remember that this does not mean that there are no specially appointed teachers in the church. Sometimes people take a truth and they push it to the extreme. Yeah? And that is often a danger, you see. We look at what is true and take it out of, or isolate it out of sight from the other truths. We just look at it and forget the other truths. And by absolutizing like that, it may be true and it may be truth that we are looking at, but we see it out of proportion to the overall revelation of God. And we take things to extreme. Okay? So take, for example, prayer. You say prayer must be is seen as clearly a duty given to all Christians and a privilege. It's a duty and a privilege. We draw near to God in prayer. But if a person claims that, you know, I'm a prayer warrior, or I have a prayer ministry, and you cut off all other things, and you appear to be such a spiritual-minded, pious person praying all the time, you discover somewhere something is not right with you. You find that that person is disproportionate in his spiritual growth. He will be extreme in some ways because you are looking at what is actually taught in the Bible, but you absolutize it, you take it and focus on it, and you don't see it in relation to the other truths. Then you go wrong. Yeah. So be very careful. So while it is true, we are all priests, we are a nation of priests, what it means is basically that we don't need human priests in order to have our prayers heard. We don't need human priests in order to draw near to God. We must draw straight to God in Jesus Christ's name, and He will hear us. We all participate in the worship. And when this truth is grasped, you discover that all of us are involved in worship in some ways. It's not the pastor who is engaged in worship. No, all of us, even the listening to God's word is worship. And when we sing, we all sing. We don't rely on a special group called the choir. So all in all, you discover that the whole church are priests. But don't take that truth to the extreme and forget that there are actually teachers of the word appointed in the church. And 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28 and 29 shows clearly to us that there are teachers appointed in the church. And those who claim that they have a right to draw near to God and to serve Him, and everybody is equal in an absolute sense, then they are wrong, because a passage like this asks, and God has appointed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? And so on. So from here you know that there are teachers appointed in the church. And Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11 tells us that the reason Christ has given gifts to the church, the gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers. We know that apostles and prophets are clearly extraordinary officers. With the completion of the Bible, there are no more apostles and prophets. Evangelists is a controversial thing, but we are quite sure that this refers to the helpers of the apostles. See, so, and we are clear that therefore that the evangelist's office is no more, is tied to the apostles' office, and no qualifications are given as to how we may recognize a person as an evangelist. So we believe that only pastors and deacons are the only officers left in the in the church, and among the pastors are those who are called pastors, who are teachers. And that fits in with Ephesians 4 verse 11. Okay? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, teachers. Those officers who handle God's word. The pastors who are teachers of the word, they are the elders together with other elders who help them in the rule. So therefore, we have elders among whom is a pastor or even more than one as a pastor who teaches God's word. Okay? So because he handles God's word, he therefore has to have a calling from God to this task. See, other elders may be appointed based on the qualifications listed in passages like 1 Timothy chapter 3, okay, verse 1 to verse 5. It's very clear. But verse 10, all the way to verse 11, including deacons. Okay? But the point is that among the elders are those who are called to be pastors. And if you can look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, you see this truth taught there. We are told there, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. So all elders rule. And especially those who labor in word and doctrine. That means among the elders, there are those who are specially set apart and recognized as teachers of the word. They regularly teach the doctrine and the word and doctrine in the Bible, in the church. Okay? So that is the teaching in the Bible. So put all this data together, you come to realize that there are only two officers remaining in Philippians 1:1. There are the bishops and the deacons. Among the bishops or elders, there are those who are teachers of the word. Okay, Then we come to the second point under this section, provisions for the priests. Having no property of their own, no land to farm, where do they find a living? How are they supported? When the people came bringing their offerings to God, then part of the offerings would be used for the support of these priests and Levites. The offerings are of many kinds. There's the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering. All these are described in detail in Leviticus 1 to 7, see, in the first seven chapters. Basically, the burnt offering is primary, the first one. It concerns the atoning work of Christ. So by offering this sacrifice, we are saying we are sinful people who deserve only damnation for our sins. Therefore, a life has to be laid down to pay for our sins. This points to the coming of Christ who laid down his life for us. See? Then another aspect of our salvation is the grain offering. God blesses us with produce. Then we bring the first fruit to God to acknowledge the fact that all that we have come from God. Then there is a peace offering that concerns our fellowship with God. See? So peace offering has to follow the burnt offering. You must first be forgiven before you can have fellowship with God. So you can't just come to have corporate prayer together with other believers when you are not converted and expect your prayer to be accepted by God. No. First, you must be converted. You can't come to the Lord's table without first being baptized. See? So generally, the order is baptism, then the Lord's Supper, the two ordinances of the Bible. Okay? So because the baptism speaks of our conversion, the Lord's Supper speaks of our fellowship with the Lord and with one another. So similarly, the burnt offering is first, then the peace offering. Okay? Then the sin offering concerning sin committed knowingly, and then sin committed unknowingly, the trespass offering. Okay? So we make offerings for our sins. So all these point to various aspects of the offering of Jesus Christ, of himself on the cross. So when we are converted, it is because Christ has been our burnt offering. And then we are reconciled with God, it is because Christ is our mediator. We are now accepted by God through him. Okay? Then in our Christian life, often it is that we sin against God knowingly or unknowingly. We have to come in the name of Jesus Christ. And we will be forgiven by God. See? So all these are offerings. But they were spoken of in the Old Testament by actually bringing animals and grain and other things to the temple, and they are offered to God. Okay? And some of these were completely burned, some were partially burned, and the remainder would be shed out among the priests and the Levites. Then others were left completely unburned. They were brought and intended to be shed among the priests and the Levites. So all these are given in detail in Leviticus. But here we just make mention of what is taught concerning how the priests and the Levites were supported. So basically, the teaching is that the nation must not forget to support the priests and the Levites. They did not have an inheritance like the other tribes. If you forget them, they are going to face difficulties. When they face difficulties, they are going to have to find it difficult to serve the Lord in the temple and in the various cities. And in verse 3, clear portions are given. Which part of the animal? The shoulder, the stomach, and so on. And what portion or what offering was to be given to directly to the Levites? So this verse 3 to verse 4 tells us exactly. See? And of course, in anything right and good, there is a possibility of abuse. And in latter days, the priests, because they were the only ones spoken of as being supported by the other tribes, the priests began to take it easy. They might have been doing their job, but how well did they do their job? Their hearts were not in what they were doing, and soon they were just there to earn a living like that. So they became scroungers, waiting for people to support them. And similarly today, we must be careful of dangers like this. Okay? There are churches, especially those charismatic ones, which attract a lot of young people and rich businessmen and tycoons, where the blessing is promised to them. You come to God, you pledge how much, and then you give every week, every month. You see, God's blessing will fall upon you, and even gold dust might come upon you, and things like that. Some people, don't know why, they are so intelligent in every way, but when it comes to the church, they somehow shut off their intelligence. And they go and listen to this type of stories about God blessing them. If only they would do this, then that would happen. If they do this, and that would happen. As though God is a machine where you press the button and then you do the right thing, then and what is promised will happen. So such churches have rich givings, see? And then the givings is abused. The tele-evangelist and the preacher who tells stories to please people, see? And people will just give and give. And look at how they live, you see. Oh, big houses, driving big cars. Yeah? So this is really an abuse already. Yeah? Abuse, really clear abuse. When the needs are so great elsewhere, the poor needs to be fed, the gospel enterprises are hindered, Bibles need to be printed, say, missionaries need to be supported. And here is one church with so plentiful of money, and they splash everywhere on things unnecessary, and the pastor of that church is leading such a luxurious life like that. It's really, really outrageous. Okay? So we see abuses like that. Okay? But the main point of this passage is not about the abuse. It is about the neglect of the support of the priests and the Levites. And if there's one case of abuse in that one direction, there are at least two, maybe we can say 9 cases of abuse in the opposite direction. Preachers are not cared for by the churches. People forget that they have to survive. See? Often they struggle. We just come back from Pontianak, see? With churches there, the preachers struggle. Yeah? Many pastors are not supported well by their missions, and they don't get much from their people. And people have the mentality that they must rely on outside help, see, instead of the church members giving properly. See? And of course, their earnings might be lower than a more affluent country, But the point is, on the average, if each say give 10%, if there are 10%, it will constitute 100%. So some give more, some give less, but on the average, if each gives 10%, even the poorest, his family is not dying of hunger. If he gives 10%, he still wouldn't die of hunger. So if the pastor lives on the average givings of 10 working person, he should be able to be supported. And of course, we talk about the church building rental, the electricity supply, the water supply, you have to pay for all this. Okay, 10 persons cannot, then what about 12? What about 15 people? Say, so 15 working people should rightly be able to support the pastor. But of course, the Bible tells us to give him double honor. Well, which honor is not just abstract, it includes that. But it is also about financial givings, because 1 Corinthians 5:17, giving double honor to those who have the rule over you, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Then the next verse, verse 18, tells us, say, that the oxen that is trading has to be allowed to eat. So the preacher who is preaching, preachers has to survive on his work of preaching. Say, so the people must supply sufficient for him, and it has to constitute double honor, leading to the word honorarium, which means a love gift, monetary gift. See? So it has to be double, but not literally double. Double what? Double the average? No. What it means is abundantly. Eh? So we don't want the preacher to suffer need. See? If he's really called of God, you don't have to fear giving him too much. Because if there is really excess, he will channel it to the Lord's work. Because he's called to the ministry, his focus is not on material comfort in this world. All he wants is just to survive comfortably. His children's needs are met. He doesn't have to think of the next amount for the school fees or the textbooks or for the children or their uniform or what. You see, if only their basic needs are met, then give them abundantly. So that if the family once in a while want to take time off, they don't have to pray for the funds to come. But give abundantly. Say, abundantly. And let him use whatever excess in SEC correct. And we believe that a person who is genuinely called to the ministry, when given abundantly like that, he will not abuse the funds used to support him. So that is more the main emphasis, not the case of the priests and Levites abusing their positions, no. But it is more a case of their needs being overlooked. So that needs to be emphasized all the time. And you note that the nation of Israel in later years experienced this. God seemed to tie in his command with promises. And each time that they gave abundantly, it corresponded with spiritual blessing to the nation. It happened in the days of Hezekiah, for example. God used this man Hezekiah when he was converted. He really brought reforms to the nation, and a blessing came. And people just brought their givings, and there was plentiful. Hezekiah was amazed. What are all these heaps of offerings given? Then the priest has to explain, the people brought generously, and there's more than enough. See? So, similarly, conversely, when the nation was spiritually low, the givings was also low. And that is why in the book of Malachi chapter 3, the people were rebuked by the prophet. Say, in that well-known passage of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, we are told there in chapter 3, verse 10, starting from verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes in the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, that means test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. So God commands and God also promises. And really, that was not the only time. And around about that time, Haggai, remember? Haggai was already rebuking the people. In Haggai, you turn to the front a little. Haggai chapter 1, verse 4. The prophet rebuked the nation. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Wow. Really sharp rebuke. See? Now we can say the same thing today. Is it right for you to have nice houses, you buy bigger houses, newer houses, renovating your houses, and here we are struggling to find a better place to meet in, and there are needs here and there. For how many years we struggle before we get this property? And even up to now, this property is not fully paid up. We still need how much? So our treasurer, 120,000 at least, before our church building fund is paid up. See, so in a way, if we turn this around, it's painful, you know, to be rebuilt like that. Is it right for you constantly to buy new houses, bigger houses, and renovating your houses? Is it right for you to buy new cars, new computers, when God's house lie in ruins? Not literally in ruins. We are very thankful for a place like this to meet in. And in a way, living on a shoestring budget helps us, because that way we have not the problem, the opposite problem of not knowing how to spend our money. Churches, other churches are plentiful, but they don't know how to spend our money. Whereas we are on a shoestring budget all the time. See, and God uses our situation like this. He keeps opening up doors, and there are needs all the time, and we're constantly trying to meet these needs. It keeps us on our toes. It keeps us spiritually healthy. See? So in a sense, that is useful, healthy. But the point is that we would not want God's work to be hindered unnecessarily. If the work can continue smoothly, why not? See, put us under test. God puts us under test, and is healthy. We pray. See, but as we pray, you know, God should move the individual's concern. Each of us. Don't think, oh, so and so is rich, and that poor family is rich. They should be giving more. No, we don't think like that. Just like when we hear God's word, we don't say, this is good for the other person. This applies to the other person. No, we hear it for ourselves. See, so similarly, when God's word speaks to us about needs and givings, we don't think, oh, I'm one of the poorest in the family, in the church here. One of the poorest families in the church here. We don't think like that. See, we don't compare ourselves with others. See, let God deal with other families, but for ourselves, he said, in what way can I give more to the Lord? See, this last week I went to Pasar Malam. I spent 100 ringgit on what? Wow. You cha kuih here, you know, and then bananas there, lychee here, it's lychee season. All these are not wrong in themselves, see. But when God's word come to us like that, we begin to think, could we not have cut down there? We spend 100 ringgit on just one Pasar Malam visit, see. You may say, I don't spend 100 ringgit, but example, you see. Nowadays, things are expensive. You say 100 ringgit, you also can't buy much. Let us say you spend 50 ringgit. You see, we begin to think, was that bunch of lychee really necessary? Could I not just perhaps buy a guava and it will be sufficient? I hope you don't have to go to the extent of scrounging like that. But God speaks to us, see, in our own situation. So giving is like that. Reflects the spirituality of the people, the spirituality of the church as a whole. So in the Old Testament time, it spoke of the blessing of God. It seemed to correlate with the givings. See, when people were spiritually healthy, they gave more. When they gave more, God blessed. See, when they gave less, you discover the spirituality went down because God withdrew his blessing. So there seems to be a correlation all the time. See, so we take note of that. So let us remember that even in the New Testament, there is this duty to ensure that we acknowledge what we earn as from God. Anything that we gain extra, it is from God. So what we have earned, 100% comes from God. We indicate it by giving a portion. So how much it is, the New Testament doesn't set a definite rule. But from the Old Testament, 10% is measure. So many Christians today make 10% their rule. If they can give more, they give more. If they give less, they give less. Okay. Then thirdly, the liberty of the Levites. Verse 6 to verse 8. The Levites had the right to move from the city they were ministering to another city. And it is not up to any central body to dictate which city they must be in forever. No. The leaders of the nation might send this Levite to that city, that Levite to that city. They would go willingly. Then after serving, sometimes the circumstances of their family life change. Perhaps the children grew up and the children needed to go to college, and then that city happened to be too far away and it would be difficult for the children to travel to and fro. Then they decided to move nearer to Jerusalem. Then if they prayed about it and they were convinced that was right, it was their right to move. The people had to recognize that it was their right to move. And of course, they might have to search for somebody else to replace him, and or contact the central place of worship, and then they would send another Levite to replace them. All this would be practical things which are not mentioned. But the basic rule is that the Levites had the right to sell off his property and move. And when he sells off his property, he has a sum of money with him, and then he comes to the city. The people must not discriminate against him and say, "Oh, he moved. No. Why didn't he faithfully serve there? Hey, you are in the city, and you now come and castigate, you come and criticize the one who served in a country for so long." So now, you know, he has prayed to God. He has sought God's will. See? And he decided that it was the right thing for him to move to the central station, to the city of Jerusalem, to serve there. So you must give him at least the benefit that he is a mature man who has sought the Lord's will, and he believed it was right for him to move. And then you can't discriminate against him and say, there he has plenty of money. Look, he just sold his property. But that is his business. Yeah. If he sold his property, he has money now. But you remember, he hasn't got a house yet. He has to. If he has bought a house, he has to furnish his house. So you don't say he has plenty of money. You see, and he has moved to seek for a better place. So we therefore give him less. No, his portion must be given accordingly. Eh? And when applied to us today, we see today that preachers often have to wrestle with this matter. Do we move on to a bigger church where the pay is going to be better and where the living condition is going to be better? Or do we stay put in a small place Spurgeon wrestled with this. Remember, when he was 18 years old, he was already pastor of this small church in Water Beach, outside London. And God blessed that ministry. Then the call came for him to go to preach in London. And he wrestled with this. Should he not? See? And he became convinced it was right that he moved. See? God gave him gifts, the ability to preach, to reach out to millions, his ability to see the big picture and the things that needed to be done. See? So when he made the will known, of course people were sad that he was going to leave. But as far as we can read from the biographies, nobody criticized him for seeking greener pasture. No, it was the right thing for him. He went to London and he became a mighty preacher. Revivals came. See? So God knew. God has his men for the hour and the hour for the man. And look at all the gospel enterprises that he was involved with. He sent out so-called call porters, people who went out to sell books, and as they went selling books, they preached. Yeah. Then he had an orphanage open. He had a soup kitchen by the River Thames, you know, the riverbank there, the homeless people. Yeah. And things haven't changed much. There's always needs around. Yeah. The ability to keep a balance of preaching to win souls, send out men to plant churches, training up preachers, and feeding the poor. So Spurgeon was really very all-rounded in that sense. See? Amazing. Very balanced man. Yeah? Really very balanced man. From various angles. See? He's a mighty preacher, winner of souls. See? And he trained up people. He preached, but he also used the printed page. His sermons were spread everywhere. He focused on souls, and he also did not neglect good works. At the same time, he was building when buildings were needed. By faith, he prayed for the building funds to be collected sufficient for Metropolitan Tabernacle to be built, and then for the orphanages to be built. Struggles of faith like that. So as far as ministry was concerned, was all rounded and well ahead of his time. A lesser man would not be able to see and be able to meet all those needs. This man was really mightily used by God. So what do you say? On hindsight, was his move to the city right? Of course it was right. Spurgeon knew it was right. He went there with the right motive, and God mightily used him. He assessed his gifts, he assessed his motives. He believed it was right to move. And similarly today, we ask ourselves questions like this. Before you move to another city, before you move to another job, before you move house, you have to ask questions like, are my motives pure? Hidden behind are many motives. Assess them, are they pure? And how would my move affect my spiritual life? Would it cause it to be worse off, or would it be better? As a general rule, we want to be nearer the church rather than further away from the church. And how would my move affect God's kingdom? Would it affect it adversely, or would it be for the betterment of God's kingdom, where you can be more useful in God's service? So these are considerations. So we teach our children these principles as they apply for universities. Choose a university where there's a good church nearby, where you can be part of. When you want to, you look for a job, similarly, you look at these principles. So it's not that we haven't mentioned all this, we haven't taught this. Over the years, this has been taught, but it has to be repeated, because new people come. It might be new to them. But overall, we teach, but we leave it to the people to apply. If they think it is right for them to migrate, to move to another country, they can come and talk, we can pray together. And if you are still convinced that it is the right thing, asking questions like, "Where are my motives pure? How would it affect my spiritual life? How would it further God's kingdom?" You ask questions like that, then you are convinced it is still, you are still convinced it's right to move. No one has the right to stop you. No one should criticize you. Who are you to be master over people's conscience and people's life? We shouldn't. So we should rather wish the person well. We are saddened that he has to leave, but if his heart is right before God, there will always be work to do anywhere in the world. There will be plenty to do. So send him off. And as we lose one, we have, God brings another. Who knows, God brings two. So we must not be lord over other people's conscience. Similarly, our own lives must not be controlled by people's scruples. Sometimes people are too capable, too interfering in our personal life. So they may mean well, but we just, try to see that in the end, the decision is ours. We can consult others. It's always wise to consult others. But remember, finally, our conscience must be clear as we move. We don't be forced to do things we don't believe in. That is basic thing. Again, what is true can be, we can be wrong in one extreme or the other. We can think too highly of ourselves, for example, and don't seek counsel, don't seek prayer support from fellow brethren. That can be an error. Or we can go the other extreme, where we are always seeking advice and we never come to a decision. We're so indecisive that opportunities pass by, and causes a lot of heartaches and inconvenience. So we must learn, as the years go by, how to seek advice, to pray, to wait with appropriate patience, and yet don't be tarrying when that is not necessary. Don't allow opportunities to pass by. When prayer and all these considerations are taken into account, the time comes for you to take the first step.
When you take the first step, you discover, then it helps you in the second step, and so on. Now we come to the second section. So in the first section, the common inheritance, the provision for the priest, liberty of the Levites. Now we come to the role of the prophets. First, seeking guidance wrongly, verse 9 to verse 4. Nine abominable practices of the Canaanites were not to be imitated by God's people, all arising from the hunger for prophetic insight. People naturally want to know their future or want to have some control over the future. But God says, you just rely on Him and He will. His word is sufficient for us. His prophets are there to guide us. Okay? But the negative side is that you must not seek prophetic insight in the pagan ways. So nine category of pagan practices must be avoided. First, sacrificing children in the fire to appease the gods that the pagans worship, as well as making deductions from the children's response to the flames. So it's supposed to be a known thing, the way they seek guidance like that. Then secondly, witchcraft, which means seeking the wills of the gods by interpreting omens. Oh, this happened, so what will happen next? What does it mean? A black cat jump over a coffin, what does it mean? Something like that. A chicken come into your house and lay an egg. Ha! Oh, fa chai, or something like that. And you don't read omens like that. Then, by the way, you heard the story. You know that there was an actual incident where there's this group of Christians in China, and a hen came in to lay eggs in a house. So don't know whose hen is this. This egg, others would say, good, we'll eat the eggs. But the person tied a note to say, your chicken lay an egg in this house, please contact me. So I think with some money attached. And it really shocked the owner of that chicken. They never expected such honesty. And then the word went to the politicians, and the politician came to examine, and they were just all stricken by the honesty of this Christian family. And that was used by God to soften the hearts of the people, with the result that the gospel went forth and a revival came. So that is an aside. So if you were not here tonight, you missed this story. So number three, soothsaying, attempting to control the future by evil spirits. Then interpreting omens, telling the future by signs. Witchcraft is you seek somebody to interpret omens. But here, interpreting omens, you yourself come and interpret the signs. Sorcery, inducing magical effects by drugs and potions. Drink this, or inhale this, and then various things that happen. Conjuring spells, that is binding other people by uttering so-called magic words. Being a medium, communicating with the dead. Being a spiritist, having interactions with demons and spirits. Of course, a medium is some sort of spiritist, but a spiritist need not necessarily be a medium. He may not be communicating with the dead, calling up the dead, but he might be dabbling with spiritist activities. Calling up the dead can be done also by those who are not mediums and those who are not spiritists, but you go and engage in that activity. I remember in our part of the world, this is a known practice. You hear of stories how people go to the cemetery, and then you're supposed to bring a basket, those olden days, shallow basket used winnowing your rice or onions or whatever. Then you are supposed to go there, and then what else do you do? They are supposed to have got a yellow strip of paper from whatever medium, you attach it to that, and then you go there, and then you're supposed to pierce a bamboo into the grave, isn't it? Then you're supposed to worship and pray and somehow, and then move it around in some ways, and the spirit is supposed to come out. Then one of the persons present will begin to speak in a strange voice, and then the spirit is supposed to be in that person, and then begin to answer your questions. And normally they ask for 4 digits to get rich. And there are instances where they say that it went wrong and the spirits were angry and then these people were harmed. So you be careful. Be careful. Christians don't engage in all this. We know that spiritist activities around. However you explain it, whether it is real or not, but the point is that there are some fakes here and there, but don't say that there are no demons and no evil spirits. The Bible teaches that there are demons and spirits. So don't dabble with all this. And for us, we know the Holy Spirit who dwells in us is a clean spirit. He's the Holy Spirit. And therefore, no evil spirits can indwell us if we are true believers. That's why whether you are a true believer or not, we'll show up in situations like this. You follow some friends along the way, you know, you claim yourself to be a Christian, but you know, somehow the spirit jumps into you, and then you know, then we know that you cannot possibly be a true Christian. See, because a true Christian will never be indwelt by evil spirits. Yeah. So either you deliberately dabble with evil spirits, which is not right in the first place for a Christian to do, or you are just nominal and in name only a Christian. Yeah. Again, this is a friend of ours, a real story. She's still around, a nurse from Hong Kong who visited her aunt in Singapore. The aunt persuaded her, come to the temple today, I have to pray, you know, I have to seek the medium. See? So she was reluctant, but being persuaded, she decided to go, and then she sat outside in the garden, whereas the aunt go there and consult the medium, and the medium went into a trance, and then when the medium went into a trance, she kept pointing, her God is greater than me, her God is greater than me. The aunt just looked back, I don't know what she's talking about, see. And when she came out, she saw the niece, she understood. That medium was pointing to the niece. Her God is greater than me, her God is greater than me. See? And more stories, right? Interesting stories. In our early days in Serdang, we used to send out teams, people do outreach to our young men, you know. See, they are new to all this. See, they rented a room in a house where a medium has all these idols arranged in tiers and layers, top and the next layer, so many of them. So they came back, you see, then our two young men came back and they don't like that altar, so they kept close to the wall and walked to their room. But each time they walked past, boom, you know, the candle there, you know, fall down. And the owner of the house quickly ran out, put it right. See, so 2 or 3 times that happened. Every time the two young men passed by, you know, boom, you know, and the owner came out and kept looking at these two young men. These two young men came and said, oh, I know, what should we do? You know, so eerie. Say, better move out. Better move out. See? Move out of that house. You see? Although we're not afraid of being indwelt or what. You see? But spiritist activities was very strong in that house. What for? Be close there. Why rent a house, a room in a house like that? You see? But you see now, how do you explain that? I don't know, you see. These two young men, our members, church members, you see. They came to talk to us. They came to tell me, you know, what should we do? So it's our God. Our God. Yeah. See, he's more powerful than all gods, you see. And protecting these two young men, you see. Okay. So we are not afraid of evil spirits, but we don't go and dabble with them. Yeah. And then, how then do we seek guidance from God? Verse 15 to verse 19 tells us, God issued a promise and a command. The promise was that a prophet will arise. Each time there will be a prophet. And the command is that you must listen to him because he's speaking the true word of God. And such a prophet will be equipped and called by God. Okay. You will recognize him. Then he will come from among God's people. He wouldn't be like Balaam from a different nation. God used him But the point is that a prophet that God is going to regularly use will be from among your own people. In other words, you don't expect a non-believer to speak God's word. God can use him, like Balaam and even the donkey. But the point is, a prophet must be himself a true believer in the first place. Okay? So you will again recognize such. And then he would speak what God, the words God gave to him. Yeah? Not what he wanted to say, not what others wanted him to say. And if he holds back, he's reluctant. And generally a person who is called, generally, not all the time, but generally, a person who is called to ministry is very much like Moses. He sees the awesomeness of the task of representing God, handling his word, speaking to his people. You know, it's awesome. See? See, you're representing God, you're handling his word, see? You're dealing with God's people, God's awesome people. You know, it's God's special people. It's not easy. You know? And like Moses, most of them would like to turn down if you can send somebody else. And to the extent that God was angry at Moses. So we don't overdo our diffidence. See? We may be reluctant, but if it is clearly God's wish for us, God's will for us, we must believe that his grace is sufficient for us. See? Step forward and be used. Okay? So as a general rule, those who are called, it's not because they want to, they're so desirous of it, no. They are very fearful, they don't want it possible, but because it's of God's calling, they couldn't help it, they must proclaim it, proclaim God's word. Otherwise, it's like fire in their bones. See? A preacher who is called cannot remain long without preaching. See? He really must preach, because otherwise, you know, the gift and the knowledge of God's word given to him, it's just burning him from inside. He has to preach. And of course, along the way, we realize that this prophecy is finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Through the history of Israel, all the time there is a prophet, there's a prophet, see? Until the 400 years of silence after the exile from Babylon. Then John the Baptist spoke again, and John the Baptist was a true prophet. Then Jesus Christ came. And we are told that Jesus Christ is the ultimate prophet. He's finally speaking the one Moses was pointing to. Okay? He's the great prophet. And everyone must listen to him. If we don't listen to him, it is to our detriment. See? We will be harmed. See? We harm ourselves by not listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the third point, verse 20 to verse 22. Wrong guidance must not be listened to from uttered by false prophets. There are those who call themselves prophets, but they are not true prophets, because what they say would happen never happened. For example, Moses was told, you see, get out of the way, and because the earth was going to open. And true enough, it opened. Elijah challenging the prophets of Baal. See? So water was poured on the pile of wood, and yet fire came when Elijah prayed. The prophets of Baal prayed, but nothing happened. See? So they could recognize a false prophet from whether his prophecy came true or not. See? But there were times when a false prophet predicted things that happened. This has been told us in the earlier chapter, chapter 13, verse 1 to 5. Okay? What he says really happened. So is he a true prophet? Other tests must be applied. Overall, is he taking your heart away from the true God? Assess that. A final test is required. And in today's world, a person can preach well, see? But you must ask whether his overall intention, his overall direction of his teaching Is it leading you closer to Christ? Or is it leading you away from Christ? See, it requires a certain amount of discernment to detect whether that smooth-tongued preacher who appeared to preach well that passage, you know, is he really a true prophet or not? See? And of course, that was during the time when the Bible was not yet complete. And at that time, prophets were still around. Today we are preachers of God's word, and we have the overall teaching of the Bible that we must look at. Preaching cannot be inconsistent with the overall trust of the Bible. But in those days, discernment, great discernment was needed to determine such a situation. And then in the latter chapter, chapter 18, verse 22, we are told that when the false prophet who is intent on leading people astray from the true God is found, he has to be stoned to death, because God would not tolerate people using his name in the wrong way to turn away his people. So as far as we are concerned today, false teaching must be identified, exposed, and kept out of the church. We require a right understanding of the Bible's teaching. Okay? And those propagating false teaching must be disciplined. And discipline, as you know, means admonition. And if that is not heeded to, then suspension, and finally excommunication. And if anybody from outside begin to propagate things that are not true, we have to expose them. See? Generally, false teachers will spread their teaching everywhere, but when they come to us, we must tell our people that is false teaching. In what way is it false? We must tell. So, in conclusion, the ministry of the word is for the edification of the church. Ephesians 4, verse 11 to 16 shows us. And it involves huge responsibilities. The preacher has to be judged stricter by God. Okay? He will be judged stricter, more strictly by God. But it involves obligations on the part of the church, of God's people, to support the ministry financially, through prayers, through moral support, in kind, by sharing in the workload. Okay? So if there is support for the ministry, it is not just money, it is prayer. It is also putting our shoulder to lift up burdens together. So we work together in the ministry. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?